Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we've been considering the book of Ecclesiastes thus far, we have been taught by the preacher that life in general is meaningless and futile, both with respect to the creation itself as well as to human life. And we know that Paul certainly speaks that way with respect to those two areas, namely that the creation is subject to futility, as well as man is subject to futility. And then that has occurred not because of any inherent failure in God's creation of the inanimate world as well as people, but rather because of sin, because we deviated from God's will. And because of that, our lives have become totally meaningless, futile, which makes sense because the scripture says to live apart from God is death, and death is futile. I mean, if our life is just going to end in death and that's it, then there's no other conclusion for us to come to. We achieve nothing. There's no purpose to our living, at least for us. I mean, God has a purpose for everything, right? So God's purpose is accomplished. But as far as we're concerned, there's nothing for us. It's just a meaningless existence of one event after another in which we engage. In fact, The preacher ended with kind of dismal words. The last passage that we looked at, namely, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. In other words, the situation that we're in has no remedy, as far as we're concerned, as far as our ability is concerned, under the sun. There's nothing that we can do. With respect to human nature, of course, the scripture speaks about that, doesn't it? That a leopard can't change his spots, or the Ethiopian, the color of his skin. I mean, that's the way they are. And that's the way human nature is. We can't change it. The world has had thousands and thousands of years, and it still hasn't solved that problem of human nature. We were depraved that many thousand years ago, and we're still just as depraved, if not worse, now. Which bears out what the preacher is saying. You can't change it. That's what we teach with respect to our nature that is totally depraved. Not meaning that it's the worst as worst can be, but it's totally depraved in the sense that every aspect of our nature is stained by sin. And however hard we try, we cannot rectify it. And so the preacher has brought this sad message to us, but as I said at the opening, his purpose isn't to depress us even more. I mean, his purpose is not to kick us while we're down. But rather, he has a positive end. But before he gets to the solution, he wants us to be fully persuaded of the diagnosis. Which is the way that the Catechism approaches it, following the approach of the Scriptures. As a whole, the Scriptures follows that pattern. That's why it begins with Genesis 3, Genesis 1 to 3. Speaking about man, speaking about his fall, speaking about his desperate condition. He already has then eternal death placed upon him. That's the way the Scriptures open. To make sure that that people understand that without God there is no hope. They're in a desperate strait. And having explained that up to chapter 3, there we have the first proclamation of the gospel. And from that point on, it's God's revelation, his remedy for the problem that we have of sin. And Paul does it in the same way, of course, in Romans, the same pattern, speaks about your sin and misery, chapters 1 to 3, and then begins to unfold the wonderful gospel of which he is so proud. And so here we have the same in Ecclesiastes. He wants to elaborate, lay open for us the state that we're in so that we fully appreciate the need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we're not persuaded of that, we're going to continue down this path of vanity and futility. And so the preacher is not being mean when he labors this fact. But he just wants it to register in your hearts and in your minds. And so he goes to great lengths to speak about it, not only in making declarations, but also providing evidence. And so now he begins to, as we said earlier when he spoke about it, this whole endeavor, he investigated minutely and as broadly as possible. So he went into the nitty-gritty, as we would say, of this subject so that he would understand it inside out. And so now he wants us to take us on that journey. I mean, when people write papers, of course, they just put references. But people don't usually go to the references because that's hard work, right? To find those references and read them and even read around that little quote that that person might have included in their paper. But Solomon doesn't. He wants you to go with him to those sources. He wants you to understand and be fully persuaded of all that he is saying. And so he raises this issue of pleasure seeking. We might say hedonism, a philosophical term that basically describes that. Somebody that has the attitude and the outlook on life, which is basically to get as much pleasure out of this life as you can. Nothing else matters. That's the only purpose of life that there is. Have a good time. In a sense, it's reflected by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection of the dead, and he's saying, look, if there is no resurrection, if there is no afterlife in that sense, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, Paul isn't saying, let's just be criminals. I mean, after all, there's no purpose to life, so let's just be terrible people. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, let's just enjoy life the way that it is then. I mean, if that's all there is, then let's enjoy it. So he's not advocating immoral activity or criminal activity, the madness that we see around. He's just saying, look, if this life is all that there is, then go to it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it the best way that you can. And so the preacher is looking at that and saying, let's just look at that. Let's just investigate this idea. And not just from a philosophical point of view, theoretical point of view. He says, no, I want you to come along with me because I've tried it. Not that I was confused about life and therefore I lived that way, but rather I purposely went into life, into these areas, tried them out for myself, just to see whether they would indeed solve this dilemma that everything is vanity and futility. And so in a sense, he's looking at hedonism. And so he's calling us to come with him and take note of what he's saying. Of course, our world lives that way. It's very much the philosophy of the world in which we live, hedonism. In fact, 20 years ago, a book came out by Neil Postman, in which his title was Amusing Ourselves to Death. I mean, in a sense, he's making the same point. We're amusing ourselves to death. Forget about purpose of life. As long as we're having a good time, everyone's content. And that's what's happening, isn't it? We may be having all kinds of problems, all kinds of long-term struggles that we have to face, but as long as we're enjoying ourselves, we kind of forget about those things. Maybe that's where we are as a country. We've got huge problems, but everyone's still having a good time. And it seems the government wants that. Give them money, just let them have fun, and they won't worry about the big problems. Just keep them entertained. And so the preacher wants to expose that. And so he wants to look at the many different ways that we amuse ourselves, that we find so-called enjoyment in this life. And his claim, I mean, every time you do some sort of study, I mean, you have to come up with a claim that you're going to test. So the preacher's claim is that all of these endeavors are futile and meaningless and will fail to give us meaning and purpose to life. That there will be no profit to us whatsoever. That's his claim. And so now he has to prove that claim. And so not only does he espouse this hedonistic outlook, he wants to put it under a microscope. He wants to test it. And he wants to test it particularly with his claim that it is indeed a waste of time. And so that leads him to experience these things, to put these things to the test. And so he describes that for us in verses 3 to 10. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. So he's going to look at these things. Look at things that people would call enjoyable, laughter. His view of that kind of experience is that it's madness. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't solve anything. Which is true, right? I mean, if we have problems, I don't know, whatever people turn to, whether it's eating or whether it's drinking. I mean, after all that activity, the problems are still there, aren't they? After you've sobered up, the same problems are there. It doesn't accomplish anything. It just amuses us for a while. Takes our mind off it for a while. But I guess the problems of the people are so heavy that even that, to them, is tempting. Just to forget about it for a few hours or for a night, they think it's worth it. And so they engage in all of these things. But he's going to test them. He's going to test folly. He's going to begin to experience these things and to ask whether that will indeed bring him help, bring him strength. And so folly, pleasure, fun-seeking. And so he begins to experiment, as it were. Begins to do these things, but always with wisdom. In a controlled environment. It's like somebody saying, I want to test whether getting drunk really solves anything. Right? So it doesn't mean that they go downtown and get wasted and expose themselves to all kinds of danger and things that can happen when you're in that state. No. He wants to do it in a controlled state. Controlled environment. So he's going to use wine, but in such a way that he's not going to go and drive after he's got drunk. Right? He's not going to go downtown when his judgment is impaired. Who knows what happens, right? No. He's going to do it with wisdom. Right? With safety. And so it would be like being in the home. I heard somebody say this, but I don't advocate it. But it's like he wanted to teach, his children and guard them against drunkenness. So they allowed their children to have drink at home in a controlled environment. So they experience drunkenness and whatever it brings afterwards. In a sense, that's what he's doing. So he's not being loose and unguarded, but he wants to experience it as far as he can so that people will understand what he's doing. And believe you me, there are many people, young people especially, but not just restricted to young people, that basically live from one party to another of drinking. I mean, for some young people, that's what weekends are for. Friday night, through the weekend, it's just drinking. And somehow that's what they live for. So what he's saying isn't some arbitrary test that he's doing. He's testing something that is very prevailing in society. And as I said, even more so now. I was going to say, particularly in this country, and I think that statement is true, but it's around the world. I mean, different ways of getting high. But that's what it is. And so he tests that. And he finds that it's pointless. Absolutely pointless. Those that are watching, I guess they do that, right? I mean, people take videos of people getting drunk. They still think it's okay. They still think it's funny. Oh, look at it. I mean, anyone else would think it's absolutely foolish. I mean, they're making a mockery of themselves and all the other things that come with it that they may engage in. But to them, they still don't see it. But even in our sinful state, there are many people that would look at that and agree with the teacher and say, you're right, it's foolishness. I mean, they're hooked. But even sinners would have to conclude that the teacher is right, that it doesn't solve anything. There's no benefit to it. And yet, as I said, many people engage in it. And in a sense, that's the only thing that they look forward to. And it's not just young people, as I've said. It's adults as well. But it's not only that, I mean, drink. I mean, there are many substances that we can place in the place of alcohol. You know, whether it's drugs, or whether it's music, any form of escapism, basically, would fall into the same category. The same result. That it's just mindless pleasure. Doesn't help us. Doesn't solve any problems. Doesn't give meaning to life. And yet, people spend dollars upon dollars, hour upon hour, seeking to find something to fill the void, even though they never succeed. And they keep doing it. And the preacher is saying to them, wake up! Wake up! They're chasing after the wind. It's absolutely futile. Why do you keep going in this direction? Why do you keep banging your head against a wall? Stop. There's an alternative. There's a remedy. Many people will encourage us to go in that direction, our peers. But think long and hard about what the teacher is saying. It is futile. However enjoyable it might seem, however fun you think it is, and whatever they say, don't believe them. The wisdom of God says it is foolish. But he's not done. There are other things that he tries. Pleasures of all kinds. Pleasures that we might not look upon in the same light as getting drunk or engaging in these other activities. Not that engaging in those activities in and of itself is wrong. But when we make those the very focus of our life, when we make those things the very things that we're looking to fill the void in our lives, then we're making a terrible mistake. So I'm not saying that the things that I'm talking about, the things that he will be talking about, that we ought never to engage in those things ourselves at all. No. It's not that. It's the purpose to which we do those things. It's what we think we're going to get out of them. That's the problem. Because there are a lot of good things that he does in these verses. I made myself works. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Now, if people do that, we don't think, oh, what a waste of time. What a nut. I mean, what folly. I mean, we kind of look at those things and think, wow, that's a real accomplishment. They built a wonderful house. They built this wonderful park. These trees, as he goes on to speak about. I made myself works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He did a whole lot of things that we would not put in under a sinful category or anything. We wouldn't necessarily say they're a waste of time. We wouldn't necessarily say that there's no point to them. We would say that's a great accomplishment. So, a meaningless life doesn't just mean sinful life, but it means any kind of life, any kind of activity from which we seek to get meaning and purpose for life, that everything revolves around that. That's the foundation that we think of our life. In a sense, that's our legacy. So the message is not just addressed then to young people that look to forms of escapism. It's addressed to everyone in whatever activities we might engage. That the world might think are wholesome things, the world might think are admirable things in which we're engaging. What the preacher wants to teach us is that all of these activities fall into the same category. Again, we have to be careful. He's not saying we shouldn't build houses. He's not saying we shouldn't engage in these kind of projects. The commonality between the two kinds of things is the purpose for which they are put. It's what we're trying to get out of them that the preacher is addressing. So, young people that don't care about anything, they just want pleasure and all that, in one sense, are no different than somebody that is very upright and conservative and spending his life making great works, making a success out of himself in whatever field he may be working in. The preacher is going to do that often in this book. Folly and wisdom have one common thing. Wisdom, that is, of the world, have one common thing. They're both useless. They both won't fill that void. And so we have to be able to see both. Otherwise, we're just going to see one set of activities. But these activities that the devil will use for us because we know those are not good, and so he'll use these activities to get us trapped as well. So we do things that the world thinks are positive. We may be very kind of A-personality people, always want to achieve, want to overachieve, we want to get things done, we don't want to waste our time. And we think that's good. Well, on one level, okay, it's good. But if you're trusting in that to provide a basis, meaning for life, then you are just as deluded as these other people. And that's why he gives us these different activities. He doesn't just take one. He takes all of these kinds of activities. From the drug addicts to alcoholics to those that work themselves to death. They all fit into the same mold. I mean, the scriptures speak about those. The rich fool. He wasn't a layabout. He wasn't one that was afraid of work. He worked hard. But he was a fool. Folly. The rich young ruler. He wasn't a layabout. He wasn't immoral. He wasn't one that just wasted his time on hedonism. He was an upright person. Kept the law from his youth, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't satisfy. He went away sad. With that empty void in his life. Look at the Pharisees. In a sense, they were like the rich young ruler. Very conservative in terms of their life. Look at vain preachers that the scriptures speak about. They're engaging in activity of preaching the word. But still, they're pursuing that activity somehow to fill a void in their life. They weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for themselves. We still have a lot of them around, don't we? When you hear them, it's not about God. It's not about the gospel. This is just their avenue to greatness. Could be anything else. But in their case, happened to be religion. And so they're going to go at it in the same way. So though these may be relatively more worthwhile than folly of pursuing alcohol and these kinds of things, yet both are equally futile with respect to the purpose of life. So we need to identify vanity, vain activities, in all of the forms that the devil presents them to us. And he'll present those that are more applicable to you, that are more tempting for you. But he'll find one. And we have to identify that and resist that and see through it both the elder brother and the prodigal son fell short. The one that went out to have pleasure, the other one that sought meaning in, I don't know, legalistic obedience, seeking to make something of himself by just working hard, that's what he said. I've worked for you in the fields every day. What did I get for it? He was trying to make his own foundation. So the preacher wants you to take careful note. He wants you to evaluate these things the way that he's pointed them out. I mean, we could have gone to each one. But I think you get the picture of what he's saying. Life is going to bring to you all of these temptations. The devil is going to bring to you all these temptations. The devil, like Neil Postman put it, will bring you things that you find enjoyable, that will sap you of time and effort, that will bring pleasure in terms of amusing you, But he will detract you from doing anything to hear the gospel. Just be content. You want the kingdoms of the world? You can have them, says the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just fall down and worship me. And so the devil's tactic is that. I mean, he has many, many tactics. But one of the greatest tactics that seems to be working is just keep people occupied. Just keep people happy. And they won't think of the gospel. They won't think of their problems of eternal death and sin. And in that way, he will lull us to sleep so that we come to inherit eternal death, realizing too late that all that we engaged in was futile and chasing after the wind. And all the time, God was calling us to repentance and faith. That God was calling us to abandon such chasing after the wind, to believe in Him, to have that void filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have this meaningless existence that we have in this life, and have it transformed such that we have purpose not only for this life, but for eternity. And that we have joy in our hearts. Everything that we do has a purpose. God's purpose. People of God, we don't have to live lives that mean nothing and accomplish nothing. Even though that's what we have done to ourselves by sinning, God is able to remedy all of that and bring meaning and stability in your life. So that, as we've said earlier, in all the circumstances of life, and believe you me, life brings all kinds of good and difficult circumstances in our lives. But I can assure you this, that once our hearts are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, once that solid foundation has been laid, then whatever circumstances life brings, whatever the devil throws at us, we will have contentment and purpose and meaning to our life. And that's not just a theory. That is proven over and over again in the lives of people in the Scriptures that affects all the difficulties that we might imagine and yet face them with faith, with strength, with confidence. So let us turn our backs upon the solutions of this world. Let us not waste our time and effort, but let us go to Christ, believe in Him, and have that foundation laid that no man can lay but the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your wisdom, because it exposes the so-called wisdom of this world. And our Father, it brings to us the secret of life, the solution to our dilemma, to our misery, to our sinful state, to our eternal condemnation under which we live. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might all focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might call upon You for Your wisdom, so that we might see through the foolishness and the futility of this world and all that it has to offer, and that we might truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have our lives transformed from futility to glorious hope. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would keep us in the grip of Your hands, that we might continue to enjoy Your wonderful salvation and be your wonderful witnesses in this world. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.